Okay, you guys, why don't we go ahead and jump in? There were sheets on the way in. If you didn't see those, sorry, our table vanished. Go ahead and grab one of those so we're following along. I want to quickly go over the goal of our class. Repetition is a helpful thing. So the goal of this class is to demonstrate that the Scriptures are trustworthy, unique, and enough so that followers of Christ will eagerly engage God's Word in humility and sincerity. So that's what we're doing here. That's why we're looking at all these things. And for our Psalm 119 passage this morning, go ahead and open your Bibles if you've got them, to Psalm 119, 145 through 152. And I'm going to read it slow for us. And what I'd like for you to do is just pay careful attention to the words in these few verses, and then we'll discuss them briefly before we jump in. But I want to read it slow for us. Psalm 119, 145 through 152. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. What did you guys notice in those verses? Very open-ended question, I realize. But
I think there's a lot of focus on what the person is doing. I call out, I rise, my eyes, hear my voice.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like it's an output that he is doing.
Okay. Yeah, and you sense some desperation even in his voice, right? This, you might not think of these kind of words when it comes to Psalm 119, right? This is sounds a little different. Other things that you guys notice or observe?
A complete trust in the Lord.
Okay, complete trust in the Lord. Yeah, there's definite trust there. Yeah. Anything else you guys observe?
There's a focus on His Word, statutes, laws.
Yeah. Yeah, notice that the way he talks about the Word of God is almost parallel with the presence of God. So when he says, for example, 151, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true, it's like God's presence and God's Word are just kind of being traded in and out throughout this section. Yeah. Yeah, over here.
It kind of seems like David obviously has a lot of different experiences of like a lot of fruit and a lot of sorrow, like, you know. But in this one, it kind of sounds like he's finding reasons for his suffering. Like, he's awake all night, that can't be pleasant, but he's just doing it because that way he can meditate on God's word. Like, I'm awake all night so that I can meditate on it, even when he brings up like his enemies, they're all in his life. But the reason is that
yeah. Yeah, and these are desperate circumstances, and you see his knee-jerk reaction is to turn to the Word of God for comfort, and he equates finding comfort in the Word of God with God's comfort, and God almost responding to these pleas for help, and it's God's response back in a lot of ways. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say something. It's not directly in this passage that you're making the parallel with the presence of God and the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to Ephesians, it talks about the Spirit of God, and it has all the different husbands, wives, issues, and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go to Colossians, it's talking about the Spirit of God, but the Word And in Colossians, I'm talking about the word of God dwell in you, and it's the same parallel passage, but one's the presence and one's the, you know, talking about the spirit of God, and one's talking about the word of God.
Yeah. And it's not like those are the exact same thing, but you can see the overlap. You can see just how central the Word of God is in a very personal and desperate circumstance. And so I thought I would go here just to remind us that the reason why we're talking about why the Bible is trustworthy, unique, and enough is because it's a direct on-ramp to our relationship with God, that we'll find that because God's Word is this way, we find that God is this way. Right? There's a personal connection that we have with God as we have confidence in His Word. That's the whole purpose for why we're doing what we're doing. So I've been surprised this time around through 119 just how much it sounds like a lot of the other Psalms, you know, in these circumstances that he finds himself. But again, it's the Word of God that he's turning to for that help. So why don't we start this morning praying in light of that? And then we'll jump into our content, okay? I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have made yourself known. Thank you that you've been so careful in describing your will and describing your character, describing our future and how you've accomplished salvation in Christ. Help us, God, this morning to look at this issue of inerrancy honestly, and openly, and I pray that we would leave with a greater confidence in the truthfulness of your word so that we can trust you and we can lean on your understanding and not our own. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to follow up from last week. Eric Buchterker jumped in for me at the last minute. I was battling... can sound remnant, hear remnants of the head cold I had. It was just a cold, by the way. But he was gracious enough to speed things up. He was on track for a couple weeks from then and to jump in. So I'm grateful to him for that. Just anything you guys picked up from last week? You talked about the unity of Scripture. Talked about a lot, covenants, lots of things. Any standouts from that you guys want to mention or refresh us on? Okay, so unity of Scripture, I think you covered a lot of ground from what I heard, so like that might be part of it, is going back through. Part of what I had designed to do, and I gave you an assignment 2 weeks ago with some passages that have supposed discrepancies in them, and so I was especially bummed that we had to delay that a week, just because I know it's already probably challenging to do the homework that we've talked about. But 2 weeks prior, we started talking about this issue of inerrancy, and that there's kind of three branches of this, which is the actual text itself free of error? Are the books that were chosen for the Bible correct? And did it get copied and transferred correctly? So 2 weeks ago, we talked about that transfer and how the manuscripts have worked from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and why we can have confidence that what we hold in our hands is an accurate representation of the original autographs of Scripture that were inspired by God. So this morning what I want to do is look at this issue of inerrancy at the text itself, okay, at the content of Scripture, and say, can we say that it is inerrant or without error? One of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago is that there are implications that flow from the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, right, that flow into this idea that the Scriptures are without error because God defines what truth is, and the way he's inspired Scripture, we know that he didn't override the personalities of the writers, but he made sure that every word that was documented in the Bible is, in fact, his words, that he... That's essentially what we mean through authority and inspiration. J.I. Packer says it this way: the infallibility of Scripture is simply the infallibility of God speaking. Okay? We talked about a definition for inerrancy. I think it's on your sheet there, so I want to return to that because that was kind of the common launching point for us. That's from Feinberg, which says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with the doctrine of morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about that phrase, the scriptures in their original autographs. This morning, we're really focusing on will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, the actual content of the Bible. Okay? We're going to get to that exercise. For those of you who did that, your efforts are not wasted. But I wanted to start this morning in a different place. I wanted to start with the scriptures themselves. So I want to assign some passages. Can I do that really quickly? Would someone look up Psalm 12, 1 through 6, quick hand? Jeremy, thanks. Psalm 19, 7 through 9. Somebody? Michelle, thank you. You'll see all those verses under Psalm 119. Would someone read off those? Thank you in the back. Proverbs 30, 5 through 6. Thank you, John. New Testament, Matthew 22, that passage. Thank you, David. John 17, 14 through 17, over there in the back. Thank you. Luke 24, 25, and Acts 24, 14. You'll see why I partner those together. That's advanced, I know. David, thank you for taking that on. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 20. Didn't even like to take that one on. We'll go there. Thank you. Okay, so what I want to do is just get a quick survey of Scripture in regard to this idea that the Bible is inerrant. So let's hear from Psalm 12 to start. Would someone read that, 1 through 6?
Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes faithful. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 months.
Okay, so really, in verse 6, we see, you know, the doctrine of inerrancy, at least represented in some way, talking about this refining, this idea of seven times kind of being the number of perfection, where it's this process where in the refining process, you do that seven times, you end up with something that's pure, that's unadulterated, right? And in this psalm, it's in contrast to the words of those who are wicked, of those who have flattering lips and a double heart and all these things. By contrast, the Word of God is this overly refined, pure, perfect source. Psalm 19.
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether.
Okay, so again, you see adjectives thrown on there. Perfect, sure, right, pure again, true. Okay, so again, these are things that maybe in your devotional times when you read, you just kind of presume, but these words matter, right? It's a claim that it's making about the words of Scripture. How about Psalm 119?
You are righteous, Lord, and your love are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Yet you are near, Lord, and all your commands are true. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal.
Okay, so again, we can't look past these verses, right? This is pretty clear what these authors are thinking about Scripture. How about Proverbs 30?
Every word of God is flawless, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar.
Okay. So that's interesting. Why would we not add to his words? like it says. There's other places in the scripture it talks about that. Why would we not add to his words? We think good things. We can come up with good ideas. Yeah?
Can you think of the test for false prophets? Because I'm thinking like Solomon and David, they had the law, but they also had the prophets who were given
them. Okay.
God did not want them listening to false prophets, and the proof is that he was proving a liar.
Okay. Yeah, the idea of false prophets and... Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, it could mislead a nation, as it did several times, right, for Israel. Yeah. Adding to his words, it's if you're adding to something, you're acting like it's not enough, right? It's not sufficient. It's not all that you need. And so there's a reason why, you know, in multiple places in Scripture it says don't add to this. This isn't like a collection of human wisdom. There's a distinction between the Word of God and the words of men that it insists on. Let's turn to New Testament. Again, this is more just for a flyby overview. Matthew 22, let's hear that.
Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living."
Okay, how does this talk reference inerrancy, or the idea that scriptures are without error? He's talking to the Sadducees, people who knew something about the Bible. Imagine saying to the biblical scholars of the day, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." I mean, that's quite a statement. And he says it multiple times, I think 5 or 6 times, I think he actually says that to Pharisees.
The context that we're testing in there?
Mm-hmm. Yep. They put forward this incredibly complicated situation, right? So-and-so dies. Who are they going to marry? They remarry 5 or 6 times. Who? Yep. They think they've got him nailed down. He says, if you just read the Bible, you know, you'd know how to answer this question. So he's turning to Scripture as this thing that, because the Scriptures are inerrant, that's why they're wrong. They're not living in light of what the Scriptures actually say. And he's actually referring to a verb tense later on in 32. So if you read, you know, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob," or the God of Isaac and Jacob, if you paid attention, you know, to the details, you would know that Scripture is actually helpful in answering this complicated question.
So, Ben, I think they had done exactly what we were talking about a moment ago. They were trying to add Scripture. And
mm-hmm.
God, Jesus was correct, and we can't do that. Your addition is not helpful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a constant source of rebuke for the Pharisees and Sadducees, right, is that you're adding on the traditions of men to this, and he goes after them in regard to that, yeah. How about John 17? Again, just trying to keep moving here.
So I just want to say this is high priestly prayer, Jesus' context, and
yep.
Praying to the Father, giving them the bat. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth."
Okay, so "I have given them your word," which in this context can mean a couple different things, but there's a transference there. And out of protection for these disciples, he says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Out of the mouth of Jesus, okay? The scriptures are called the word of truth multiple times. So 2 Timothy 2, rightly handling the word of truth when Paul's talking about that. And James 1:18, that we've been born through the word in a spiritual sense, and he calls it the word of truth. How about Luke 24:25 and Acts 24? I just kind of want to get us a few more in here, and then we'll be... Good.
Luke 24:25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how
slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter the glory?
Okay, and then Acts.
Acts 24:14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets.
Okay, so we have these words, all and everything, right? To believe all that the prophets and to believe every... First one is Jesus. Second one is Paul, I believe, in Acts 24. So again, these all-encompassing words lumped together, speaking of the Old Testament primarily. Last one, 2 Peter 1.
We did not follow the plan, we did not devise myth, and we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And if we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to you, to which you will dwell, pay attention, as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart.
Okay, so...
This, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we have a contrast of saying we're not chasing things that we didn't verify. We audibly heard this voice, right? They experienced what they did on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then it says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. So even more sure than the audible visual experience that they have in Mount Transfiguration. So that's to say, the Scriptures are reliable. Now, as you look at those Scriptures, are there any questions about that? There's no verse that says the Bible is inerrant, right? But it's constantly saying the Bible is true, the Bible is refined, there's no, you know, it's flawless, it's perfect. Any questions just about kind of the scriptural shotgun that we just read? or thoughts about that? Yeah.
I think it's kind of interesting when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for not having read the Bible.
Yeah.
If you only read it, you would know. And then it seems to make what is kind of an inference about God's nature and the nature of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem to be said explicitly, but more of like, if you knew God, you'd understand this from the law and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of tricky to me. Like, if you read the Bible, you've made this profound inference that the destiny of the human soul. And I'm like, there's something more true about the Bible that it represents God's spirit, more so than the nitpicky facts. Because the Pharisees have gone off of, well, if God gave us all these laws, then he probably meant for us to have these laws and these specific things. And they were trying to make inferences, but they were very worldly based.
Mm-hmm.
And because I didn't come to the exalted thing, it was
more
of a thing for God.
Yeah, and that. That the Scriptures are such that as you read them in detail, that you can reach theological conclusions based on small things even, right? So it's not that you don't want to just say, well, let's just keep everything generic and general, but you can tell the heart that's reading a lot of times is the result of reading. Right, so, and that's why the Pharisees can be so committed to God's revelation, in theory, and yet be staring at God's revelation and not identify Him because their hearts were not in the right place. Right, it just shows why getting anything out of this is a supernatural interaction and result. I mean, you really see that, and we'll cover that in the weeks to come. Why it is that. You know, some can understand and some cannot. The Bible actually talks about that. But yeah, that's a great, great observation. Yeah, and sobering at the same time. So, all right, what I'd like to do for just a few minutes is kind of go through a little bit of history. And there's a reason. One author, Millard Erickson, says, history is the laboratory in which theology tests its ideas. And I think that is a very true statement. So what I'd like to do is just talk about the view of inerrancy from the church's perspective kind of throughout history, and we'll see kind of how we ended up where we did. Let's see. So, again, don't worry about scribbling everything down. Just want to kind of give you an overview. Okay, from the early church through really the time of the Reformation, there was widespread agreement about inerrancy and the scriptures being free of error. There were exceptions to the rule, like this guy Socinus, and it's called the Socinians, who believed there were pockets of scripture that they tried to distinguish between kind of spiritual stuff and the rest of the stuff that they felt like had errors in it. But you really had what was called this absolute inerrancy, almost to the point where they thought that the authors were actually speaking to these various issues of science or of historical record for the purpose of science and historical accuracy in some of these things. So I would almost call this an extreme view of inerrancy, where you're assuming something about the author that I'm not sure you could really justify. So one example or one instance of this is the early church fathers used allegorical language a lot and analogy a lot. And they did that sometimes to escape some of the tensions that were in the text itself. If things were symbolic and you could kind of explain them in a different way, you got around some of these more flashpoints of supposed contradictions. So J.I. Packer says, the Bible is not a repository of isolated proof texts, as the medievals, unconcerned about the literal sense of passages, were prone to think. So there was just kind of this is really early on, kind of a more extreme view of inerrancy. The Reformers believed in inerrancy. Calvin didn't believe that the Scripture's truthfulness needed verification from an outside source. So he said this. He said, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. So how do you know something is white? Or how do you know something is bitter? Right? I mean, you look at it and you go, and you could get agreement. Yeah, other people think this is white, and I'm tasting this. But there's something built into understanding that something is bitter when you're tasting it, right? It's hard to kind of quantify in other terms. And he's saying that the truthfulness of Scripture is kind of like that. It's built in to actually interacting with it. From the 1600s to 1700s, again, that's so broad, but just to give you some idea. 1600s and 1700s is where scientific revolution, we've got the kind of the beginning stages of biblical criticism. Two people of note, Hugo Grotius and Baruch Spinoza. Grotius, he questioned the authorship of certain books. He said we needed research, not revelation, that God, famously he said, God accommodates himself into human culture and language, and you kind of sacrifice divine revelation, where God's kind of watering it down or communicating in a way that makes sense to our culture. So he came up with this thing really called accommodated inerrancy, which is that it's not really inerrant in the sense that God had to really dumb it down to get it across to us. And so because he passed it off to human beings to relay this, things got jumbled a little bit, but he knew that would happen. There's still kind of trying to hold a high view of Scripture with this idea of accommodation, but it still didn't really stick. This guy Spinoza, he was the first one to kind of distinguish between primary and secondary matters in Scripture. So spiritual type things, yeah, the Bible's really good at. Historical, scientific things, not so much. It's like the Bible kind of dropped the ball on that front. But that's okay, because we still have the spiritual sense. We still have salvation. We still have that kind of thing. He exalted human reason over scriptural authority. This was a really popular thing to do. A guy named Descartes moved the center of truth from that corresponding idea that we see reality out there and it lines up and there's a corresponding thing going on, to know reality is really something in the human mind that human rationale can determine. And so now we can look at Scripture and determine, based on our rationality, what's really true and what's really not. And so he kind of started this tendency that we're going to talk about called limited inerrancy. And that's the belief that the spiritual or redemptive message of the Bible is accurate, but other aspects are not. Okay, so error is defined kind of as willful deception. You see this nowadays, I feel like, when you listen to the way our culture talks about the Bible. So what do you guys think about this idea of limited inerrancy? You won't be called a heretic as you try to flesh this out, but this idea of the Bible is, it's spiritually true, right? It talks about salvation in ways, but these other specifics, it was written a long time ago, they didn't understand a lot of things, and so really you can trust the spiritual but not the historical or other aspects of it. What do you guys think of that idea or interact with that? Yeah, Julie, sorry, and then come back to Tom.
Just the idea that you said at the very beginning that if God's word is trustworthy, that reflects on God's trustworthiness. And if we can't trust his word as a whole, I mean, or even in specifics, I mean, then how can we trust God? I would have to say, I mean, in knowing God's character, having him be, you know, omniscient and all-powerful and the way he is, then he can give us his word in a correct form
of
trust.
So we have character problems at that point, character of God problems, if you go with limited inerrancy. It's kind of the first place your mind goes. Yeah, okay. Tom, what did you think?
I was thinking limited scope. I mean, it doesn't talk about open heart surgery in the Bible. It doesn't talk about air travel in airplanes.
Okay.
So I would say limited scope in the details of, you know, science and, technology.
Okay. But this would want to say, okay, that's fine, but the things that it does say in regard to science or in regard to history, in regard to numbers or any of those things, they would still say there's a sense in which those things are not accurate. So they would probably admit that. Say, yeah, open heart surgery, no, it's, but it does make some claims about the natural world and about, yeah. So anyway, Jeremy.
Somebody explained it to me, and I kind of brushed it off, but when Jesus says that the mustard tree is the largest of all trees, that's not, we know that that's not accurate.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, all the spiritual, stuff that, he was saying, that's trustworthy and good, but, no, the mustard tree isn't the largest. And I thought, well, I don't speak the original language, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't claim that that's the largest tree, ever in the whole world. So maybe I don't need to throw everything out.
Okay, so yeah, the mustard seed being the smallest seed or the largest. Okay, yeah, and we'll get to some of the background of what that tension is in a minute. Yeah, in the back.
I was just going to ask you about that. Maybe at that time when he was speaking, that was the audience he was speaking. That was the only tree that the largest tree they knew of. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this will come up again in a minute, is when we say the Bible is without error, what are we actually talking about? What are we saying? And what are we not saying by saying it's without error? So, yeah, maybe.
Are you going to get into the questions?
Yes, we will.
That's the inerrancy thing. That's where I had the problem with Samuel and Michael.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Michael was in error, but it's what I don't.
Yeah, no, we'll get into that. So one question, and we'll keep moving just because of time, that you could ask this idea of limited inerrancy is, how do you distinguish between a spiritual truth and a historical claim? And when do you get off the hook for historical claims, and when do you have to insist on them? So Jesus rose from the dead. There's all kinds of spiritual reality that flows from that, right? spiritual truth, the defeat of sin, all these things you can't test in a test tube. And yet, it's really important that that's a historical reality, an historical claim. And so one of the questions that you've got to ask is, how do you distinguish between the spiritual and historical and the scientific? And that line is less clear because, I mean, you think of what Paul says about that, right? If the resurrection didn't actually happen in history, then all the rest of the spiritual information doesn't matter, right? It's all in vain. We're all fools for doing what we're doing. So, but this idea, you'll see a lot and hear a lot, and there's some nuance that's kind of required as we think about inerrancy because of this idea of absolute inerrancy that we're up against. Just another quick overview. So we develop that skepticism or criticism happened 1600s, 1700s. This really starts getting pressed in the 1800s. This is a theory of the Pentateuch, of kind of the a collection of writers, different sources. These all stand for different things: Deuteronomic, priestly. You know, remember, I think this is Yahweh. Anyway, there's a famous theory that's put forward that is kind of earmarked in biblical scholarship. Darwin's Origin of the Species comes out. We've got the Divines, Charles Hodge, Warfield, Hodge's son. These folks defending inerrancy at Princeton, if you can believe that or not. And we're holding the line until, eventually, in the 1900s, Princeton went the way that it did. J. Gresham Machen was the kind of famously New Testament professor there. He left Princeton for this very reason, formed Westminster Seminary, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We've got Fuller Seminary in 71, removing inerrancy from their doctrinal statement. And we have the kind of a famous statement on this, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is more of an idea of full inerrancy. And that basically means that the Bible is completely true, but its aim, unlike absolute inerrancy, was not to provide scientific data. That wasn't the goal of the authors, but there's clearly historical and scientific things that are claimed in Scripture. And so they said basically a lot of the authors were writing what they were seeing. They were writing in a what's called a phenomena kind of vantage point. Like they had their perspective. They were writing what they saw to the degree that they saw it. And so they want to be more generous to the writers that we'll talk about in a minute, and being more even-handed about how do you determine if something is true or not. We want to be fairer to the writers than just expecting too much of them, and we'll explain what that means in a minute. So it does want to keep, as Tom said, it wants to keep inerrancy to the scope of what Scripture is addressing specifically. Okay, we're not talking about open-heart surgery like Tom mentioned. And it wants to allow for poetic language. It wants to allow for genre to be okay and approximations to be okay. So one example is that of J.I. Packer, kind of a classic fundamentalism in the Word of God. This is in a footnote. I don't know why this is in a footnote. But he says, it may be doubted whether these forms of speech were any more scientific in character and intent than modern references to the sun rising or to lightheadedness or to walking on air or one's heart sinking into one's boots would be. It's much likelier that they were simply standard pieces of imagery which the writers utilized and sometimes heightened for poetic effect. And so he talks about genre, and you've got to take that into consideration. This is a normal way of talking, okay, is by using poetic imagery and things like that. So they want to nuance what's being said. We'll skip past that. Part of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, affirmations and denials. We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. The idea that as soon as it gets to language, you lose something, right? That was something we saw. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it's rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. So this is in direct response to some of those earlier centuries where people are saying, look, God created the world. There's lots of things wrong with the world, right? There's sin, there's brokenness, just like God created a word, a book, and there's, not surprisingly, errors in that book. And saying, no, language is an okay vehicle to use. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. We deny that it's possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished but not separated. This is in direct response to places like Fuller or other places that want to hang on to infallible but get rid of inerrancy. Okay? They're saying, no, we got to hold these things together. The point is, this Chicago statement is really in response to the history of this doctrine. And they come up with this statement that kind of just goes down and rattles off. So here's what we saw. There's kind of all these different kind of views of inerrancy. I would say we're landing more in this full inerrancy boat as a church. So just kind of a quick overview of that. I want you now to write down, if you have an instrument or you can just think through this. Quick, you have 3 minutes to do this. Okay, because we're running out of time. How old are you? Without counting how many people are in this class, from which direction does the sun rise? What time of day is it? Write down the word there. Okay? So questions, obvious ones. I'll give you like 1 minute to do that because they're very simple questions. And we'll bring these up in a minute. Sorry, you have to be specific about your age. This is a vulnerable setting. So, sorry, that's just what we're stuck with, I guess. All right, so my question is, are your answers true and without error? Okay, so who wants to be brave and answer number one?
How old are you? 62.
62. Okay, is that a true answer or not? Okay, so we have an analytical person. David.
So I disagree. You're not talking about an estimate. You're talking about a level of precision. At the level of precision of no decimal points, our answer was accurate. Correct. If you want to add decimal points, well, now she hasn't gotten into that level of detail.
Who set the level of precision?
That's right. That's the question.
Okay, I'm glad I created controversy. This is the point.
Are you talking years or maturity?
Now we're getting philosophical. Okay. Jeremy.
And when my wife turns, let's say, 35, next month, on her birthday, I will say, congratulations on entering your 36th year.
Just to add one to it. Yeah, nice. How about group size? Any estimates there? What do you got?
20?
Okay.
25.
20, 25? True or not? I mean, we can do a quick count. We have literally 20 people here, right? I just counted really quickly. So, but you can see, I mean, age, right, depends how you're asking it. Group depends. I asked for an approximation. How about, does the sun really rise, or which direction does it rise from? East. Scientists would be really upset with us. Does the sun rise? Sun doesn't rise. What are we, like, ancient, Egyptians? We're spinning on the earth. Like, what are you talking about, the sun rises? Time of day? What do we got? 9:40, morning? Uh-oh. How about there? How about there? What do we got there?
T-H-E-I-R,
you're correct. That's what I have in my paper, Tom. Good job. So what's the point of these questions? What's the point of this exercise? What's that? Perspective. Okay, keep talking to me.
Language is messy.
Language is messy.
Interpretation.
Very simple questions, very straightforward questions. This shows us that the way we use language is not in this scientifically precise way all the time, and we know that, and we can still say, yeah, this book is about 220 pages, or we can say my birthday is this day, because the way language works is it's more vague than what a scientist is happy with all the time, right? Or even what a historian is all the time. So let's talk about some supposed errors in the Bible. Okay, We want to get to that and get to census and things like that. What are some errors that you have heard are in the Bible? Anybody? Yep.
One question that you pulled out right away. Chronicles.
Mm-hmm.
The first one, yeah, the census.
Okay.
24, 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 9, and 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 5.
Okay, and so let's deal with that really quickly, okay? Because that's an example of where one controversy actually has a couple different things. What are a couple of things that kind of, as you looked at those, gave you some discomfort? What's that?
Can we read real quick? One person read one? Or yeah.
We might not have time, but if you summarize, what's the sticking point for those passages? What are the...
The amount of the people that were slaughtered, and also the one was with God, and the other one was Satan, tempting them to do it.
Okay. Yeah, okay, so blatant, we have in 1 Chronicles, Satan is the motive for David's census, or he's the one who seems to be prompting it. In 2 Samuel, God is the one who is citing David to do this. So what do we do with that? Is this a contradiction, or is this not? Can you think of other places where Satan and God are both actively, seemingly at work in the Scriptures? Job, okay. What else?
Pharaoh. I think there's a similar language in the book.
Okay. Job, Pharaoh, where else? Okay. So, yeah, there's and I would say with the cross, right? So, instead of saying, well, this is a contradiction is not an apparent discrepancy. Okay, a contradiction is the affirmation and the denial of one and the same claim. Okay, so there's a difference between an apparent tension or difficulty and a contradiction. A contradiction means there is no possible way to explain a discrepancy. Okay, so if you can show that there's a possible explanation for something, it satisfies the demands for what's called a contradiction. So we have a lot of places where this census, for example, is a perfect context where Satan is inciting something and God is sovereign over something. And instead of saying, well, let's just ignore that and just pretend like it doesn't exist, the richness of that is actually in saying, okay, there's a tension here, and we're okay with that because we know that Satan can be actively involved in something and God can be actively involved in something at the same time. Now, what do you do with numbers, right? I mean, we have 800,000 people in one count and 1,100,000 in the other count. We have 500,000 in one count and 470,000. This is kind of between Israel's numbers and Judah's numbers. Some, again, we're looking for a possible explanation as a contradiction. Some say, okay, the difference between 470,000 and 500,000 could be accounted for by rounding up. Okay, you have that happening a lot in the Bible in a lot of different settings. The difference between 800,000 and 1,100,000 is a little harder to, that's like 300,000 people, you know. So what do you do with that? There's some people who actually look at the description in 1 Chronicles as all available fighting men. And in 2 Samuel, all battle-tested men, or what they call mighty men. And there's a distinction between those. So they're talking differently about the groups of men that are possible in the fight. Now, is that an airtight, like, send everyone home who disagrees with you kind of argument? No. But it's an explanation that's rational, right? One count, too, is that Joab didn't count the tribe of Benjamin in that 470 and 500 difference. So there's some places you can go to explain these tensions instead of just writing them off and ignoring them. Okay, what other kinds of errors have you guys heard people say are in the Bible, or have you wrestled with would be in the Bible? Again, this is a safe place. Yeah.
It's not an error thing, but it's an interesting thing. How people perceive Christian historically has produced station versus how a Ken Hammond has been benefited from the station versus how a global view of creation
is.
And if you're interested in millions of leaves, there's this polar bear problem. And if you just Google the polar bear problem, there's a lot of different explanations as to how a polar bear would achieve its characteristics.
Mm-hmm.
And are all of those, is that laid out in the Bible very clearly? No. But will Christians sometimes die on one of those hills? We've seen it.
Yeah.
So at some point, it's like we're taking our Western postmodern experience and placing that on Genesis, and we need to be careful about that. And I don't know what the right answer is, but I'm comfortable with those tensions that everyone knows. And I don't know all the answers, but there are a lot of compelling explanations for a lot of different processes, and it's not one thing or we throw the whole Bible out. And I've encountered that idea, and I think that's very dangerous.
Okay.
For our kids, if you don't hear what I'm telling you in Genesis to be absolutely true, you can't be a Christian. We're throwing the whole Bible out. I think that's a huge stumbling block for the kids of this world.
Okay. Yeah, very good. So I would put that under maybe scientific claims, although I even hesitate to write that because the writer of Genesis is not trying to give us a science textbook, right? He's not. He's just trying to show the brilliance of how the God of Israel organizes creation and brings something into, you know, from chaos to organization. That's his goal, which is a very different goal than some, you know, who are trying to get down at origins. Now, there are things that are really important that come up later in Scripture about, like, the fact that God did create, and that matters, and he is creator, and, you know, by his word, right, in Hebrews 11 and all these things. So, anyway, I'll put that under that one. Other ones, yeah?
I also put the words old earth versus young earth in that. It's quite exactly the same as what you described, but it's tied up in that.
Okay,
Is the earth 6,000 years old, or is the earth millions of years old?
Yeah, and you'll notice that comes up in that Chicago statement for a reason, right? That in regards to scientific things, like that's a lot of what they're talking about is origins. Other errors? Just in the interest of time, I'll rattle off a few, okay, if you're shy. Approximations, okay, like we talked about with numbers, we have certain perspectives. Some of the other texts I gave you were about how many times the cock crowed in Peter's denial. Right, you see all kinds of information about that, or how many people were at the tomb when the apostles returned, and how did that work, and the timing of that. You see a lot of discrepancies in that regard. You see figures of speech used. You see poor grammar being used in some instances. You see an out-of-sequence order. You know, so in the Gospels you'll read, and in John, Jesus, you know, throws the tables upside down in a certain place in John, and you read a different gospel, and it's at a very different sequential spot. You think, well, what are these really all about? Or even quoting things imperfectly. Two of those different four assignments or options I gave had to do with how the Bible quotes the Old Testament. So let's talk about a few things in this regard, and we need to land the plane here. First, different kinds of speech have different rules. Okay, so poetry, proverbs, parables, commands, wishes, all these different forms of speech have different rules for them. And so we can't just apply one rule to all different genres. Secondly, the Bible uses language the way that we use language. Okay? So we can say, I think with confidence, that the Bible is true when judged in accordance with the purpose with which it's written. Okay? So we want to be generous to the authors of Scripture. So, like I said, approximations, right, are an issue. But we approximate things all the time. Perspective on whether there was one person there or two people there. You know, you've got a cop talking to witnesses, and there's different ideas because they saw different things, and they saw from different angles. And that is okay for people to have versions of stories. That's an okay thing. In the Scriptures for that to be the case. The scientific accuracy question, we need to affirm the truthfulness of Scripture while keeping in mind that these people are coming from a certain perspective and used language like we use about scientific things that is scientifically inaccurate, right, in a lot of ways because of the way they're describing, like, the word sunrise. also in regards to sequential order, like in the Gospels. The Gospel writers are not trying to give us a strictly chronological retelling of the life of Jesus. That is not their goal in the slightest. And the people in the biblical world knew that even the arrangement of their Gospels was intentional to highlight certain things and to emphasize certain things. So it was very commonplace for stories to be non-sequential in their ordering. In terms of citing sources or quoting perfectly, they were very accommodating to quotes that referenced, the Old Testament, but they saw the Old Testament in large chunks. They didn't see it in the same chapter and verse way that we did. They felt permission to have an allegorical view sometimes of things, like when Matthew quotes from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That the idea of fulfill there is not this hard and fast, that's what Hosea really meant when he wrote that, right? But there's so many parallels that Matthew is seeing between the story of Israel and the story of Jesus that he can't help but say, this is a fulfillment. This is, they're parallel. They're similar ideas, and he wants to draw attention to that without having this, like, prediction, fulfillment kind of idea that we have. So there's nuance to this. There's more layering to this as you look at these common errors. I don't think we'll have time, but I found a little video that, if you can stomach it, is this kind of pretend game show between these two little circle stick figures, and it's asking questions about, so who incited David to take the census, and one answers Satan and one answers God, and he says, correct. And so it kind of goes through this whole thing of, like, all these different, and it's very mocking, it's very hard to stomach, but it shows, like, all the different ways that people are lack generosity and apply a test of truthfulness to the Bible that they wouldn't even apply to their own language in the way that they speak themselves. Does that make sense? So the fact that the Scriptures are genuinely and simultaneously a divine and human document mean that we're going to have to wrestle with these kinds of things, because we believe this is a human document as well. Okay, and so that means it's coming from a cultural perspective. It's coming from the perspective of someone who has a certain scientific understanding of the world. And we're okay with that because we know that this is a human document as well as a divine one. Now, what are some questions that you guys have about that, or just some pushback or some that kind of thing? Any? I talked to you a long time. Yeah, Tom.
Well, like, sometimes identifying what's hyperbole and what's actually numbers.
Mm-hmm.
Or like when Jesus said, that we're to eat his flesh and drink his blood.
Right.
Or if your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes those that are kind of clear, you're not going to cut your hand off.
Right.
If you sin, or you're not going to drink Jesus' blood and eat his flesh.
Yeah.
But other cases where it's read the description and it's hard to figure out, like in Isaiah, Jeremiah, what's hyperbole and what is specific, tangible, empirical, stuff.
Yeah, you're right. There is, and there, that requires work, right? So a lot of times the issues that people have is at a surface level, you read it the first time, right? You don't bother to ask, what is hyperbole? What's imagery? What genre of writing is this? What period of time was this written in? Those kinds of questions are really important to understand what's actually being said, right? But if you don't do that work and you just look on the surface and go, the numbers are different, and that's your standard, like, then you're gonna get hung up on that. Other questions, other thoughts, other ways this intersects with, people you talk to about the Bible, or... Yeah, Glenn.
Being an old guy, looking back, the Scriptures were still better ones. And they had their own testimony of their accuracy, their advice,
Yeah.
Kind of my conception of the scripture. That works in our family.
Yeah.
Passed down generation.
Yeah.
So I've been listening to the accuracy of the scripture for a long time. And the best thing is that they work.
Mm-hmm.
And they lead to a better life.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we shouldn't dismiss that outright, right? Because experience matters, and that probably wouldn't convince a skeptic, right? Because they would say, I tried it 3 times and it didn't work, you know. So you kind of have that too. But yeah, I mean, this is it's amazing how quickly people they'll see 800,000 and 1,100,000, and it's like that's enough, you know, to discard it. So it behooves us to really look at these tensions sincerely and to really work at them, because I mean this really is a hang-up for people in regard to faith. So let's talk about why this matters, and we'll be done. There's a lot more to this conversation, obviously, than we've got, but this matters because inerrancy is a doctrine that will shape our view of God, right? J.I. Packer says, statements that are not absolutely true and reliable could not be absolutely authoritative. And I think that's true. If you lose inerrancy, and again, there's nuance within the doctrine of inerrancy, but if you lose inerrancy, you do lose that... I think that authoritative word in the process. This affects how we live, right? We'll distrust in practice what we find fault in. So if we are banking on this and our lives are literally coming out of Scripture, but we're not confident that the Scriptures themselves are free of error, then it would make sense that our lives would then not line up with this, because then you've got to pick and choose, and you've got to be selective at that point. So a Bible that can't be fully trusted is a Bible that can't be fully lived, would be what I would say to that. Okay? Now, this is, every generation brings different accusations, you know, to the table. And so, again, we don't want to flatly affirm this without understanding the very real tension that people are in when they have these questions, when they first encounter some of these problems. So I would encourage you to really wrestle with these things. If you haven't looked at some of these discrepancies, okay, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but you know who you are. I would say it'd be really good to wrestle with one, right? I mean, why does Matthew 27, it says, it quotes Jeremiah, and most of the text is from Zechariah. What do you do with that? How out of Egypt I called my son. How can Matthew say that? Like, Hosea didn't really, he wasn't thinking in those terms at all, really. You know, how can we? So I would really encourage you, don't leave this class without genuinely wrestling with some of these flashpoints, okay? I'm not trying to create skeptics. I don't want us to be Pollyannic in our view of this. It really won't serve you or serve the people around you either. Okay? Yeah?
I found a book on Amazon called Difficulties in the Bible. And it looks pretty good. It has a lot of the encyclopedia of difficulties in the Bible.
Archer Gleason?
I believe so.
I have that one.
Difficulties in the Bible by Archer Gleason?
Encyclopedia of Biblical Bible Difficulties. Yeah.
Okay. Nice. I also came across something this week, and this will really be done, by Greg Gilbert, called Why Trust the Bible. And this is written for the person you know who's skeptical about the basis of the Bible and approaches that skepticism from a lot of the things we've talked about, the texts and the manuscripts and all those things, but ultimately gets down to the resurrection and the word of Christ and some really good things. It's really easy to understand. It's really short. This would be a good, like, first start, you know, for a friend who's really hung up on these things. check out Gilbert's stuff. It's been really good.
Interesting. I'm really wrestling with why God chose language. And being a graphic artist, I know that things can be changed with Photoshop, or videos can be totally, totally untrue.
Yeah.
Maybe that's a talk to the group. Why did God choose language to reveal himself?
Yeah. Well, and he blatantly chose that, right? In describing Jesus as the Word and handwriting commandments and say, hey, write this down. It's going to be important. I mean, he is a communicating God in this way. Just a quick idea for that. One of the reasons why people believe in that first 2 Peter 1 verse of then this prophetic word is more sure than their personal experience is the concreteness with which the written word brings to the church. So you can read something and go back and read it again and go back and read it again, where your experience at the Mount of Transfiguration, you're like, do I have this right? Did that really happen? And how many times in our lives have we had experiences where you kind of doubt and go back and wonder? It's kind of a moving target of revelation, where written word is actually something that's so grounded and so concrete that it kind of anchors us because, we're all over the map. So that's just one idea. There's lots of good answers, but
I just wanted to ask one more question with the numbers and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
God is infallible and his word is infallible, but he used fallen men, and not that he gave them a choice, he used their personality and he used what they heard, to the degrees. And so I don't know for sure. I'm just learning from you, but I'm just wondering if that has anything to do with discrepancies that, like you said, the police officer someone goes around and hear the story.
Well, it is one of the downsides of the police analogy is that there's a difference between what a person giving testimony kind of authority they're claiming and the kind of authority that this book is claiming, right? So let's just be honest about that. The reason why there's so much criticism about this book is because of what it claims to be. So, but what you have, I think, with a numbers distinction or a discrepancy is can something be true and still be approximate at the same time? That's really the question. Can someone see two people at the tomb and one person see one person at the tomb? And do we lose inerrancy in the differing perspectives of how many people were in a certain place at one time? I think if you look at how we use language and how we operate as a people, I don't think that standard would have been in their mind at all. And they would have been perfectly comfortable saying, there was 800,000 people there, and they're counting a certain way, and there's 1,000,001. I don't think you lose inerrancy in that transaction because of how language works. But you have to be fair to Scripture, and I think that's where the problem is people want to act like this is only a divine word and not also a human word. Anyway, we're over. I'm going to pray. Thank you for taking an extra 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God of truth. Thank you for giving us a word that we can genuinely say is without error in the original autographs. Thank you that we can live fully leaning on this book. And I pray you'd help us to genuinely wrestle with these places that are more challenging and more difficult. I pray you'd give us faith, give us the ability to not act in extremes where we just throw out all of your word because of something we don't know yet or because of some discrepancy that we haven't resolved. Help us to walk that line of being sincere and also having faith in what you say. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for the word, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what we get to hear now from the book of Proverbs in our second worship service. Instruct our hearts in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.